Good evening. Our reading is in the book of Judges, which you'll find in the Old Testament. It's one of the first books. It's after Deuteronomy and Joshua. You will find Judges. I think we're going to read nearly the whole chapter 6, starting at verse 7. Chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, verse 7. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you your land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak and Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.' 'Pardon me, my Lord,' Gideon replied. 'But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?" But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian.' The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' 'Pardon me, my Lord,' Gideon replied. 'But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family.' The Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive.' Gideon replied, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you.' And the Lord said, 'I will wait until you return.' Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in the pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth.' And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. Then the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, 'Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die.' So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. That same night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the roots of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering.' So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, 'Who did this?' When they carefully investigated, they were told, 'Gideon, son of Joash, did it.' The people of the town demanded of Joash, 'Bring out your son. He must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.' But Joash replied in the hostile crowd around him, 'Are you going to plead Baal's case? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar.' So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Amen.
Thanks, Gus.
You're welcome.
You can sit down for a rest now, Gus, eh? It's my fault. I asked for that reading to be read. It's mostly me in November. Whether that's good news or bad news, I don't know. That's up to you to decide. And so basically, December is coming, and I'm away on holiday for several weeks, and therefore, you know, December is not so much me. So that's good, isn't it? But what I want to do in the evenings is actually have a two-parter on Gideon and try to deal with Old Testament narrative so that we understand how to deal with Old Testament narrative. And then I want to have a look at Proverbs, just a couple of chapters, and maybe through that say, how do you deal with wisdom literature? All right, that's where we're going. So it's Gideon. We all know about Gideon. A loser becomes a winner through God. That's really the great theme of these two chapters. Gideon was an ordinary bloke with an extraordinary God. And therefore, tonight, chapter 6, we see God the strong meets Gideon the weak. And then in chapter 7, we see God weakening his team to be the hero of the story. God weakening his team to be the hero of the story. But here is God the strong who meets Gideon the weak. I'm sure we all maybe have had a hero in our lives, somebody we wish we were like. I don't know who that hero might have been. No doubt it was somebody brilliant, somebody maybe really clever, somebody extremely funny, somebody who looks really good, somebody famous or rich. But rarely our heroes are somebody ordinary. And we live in a celebrity culture, and we demand from that culture people that are extraordinary, or at least they appear extraordinary. And when we have our own dreams, possibly, if we were honest enough with each other, we are always the hero of the story. Whether we've done something brilliant or we've suffered really badly in a very kind of strong way and saved the day. I suppose the worst thing we could be called is a loser. I don't think it's a particularly great thing. Somebody called me a loser today in joke, so I'm not having a go. This is already in my notes, Rachel. And we certainly work very hard at not being a loser. We want to stand out in some way from the crowd. And there could be all kinds of ways, which I won't identify lest you think I've only got some particular thing in my mind. Average is just so depressing, isn't it? Well, God turns up one day to meet Gideon. And he calls Gideon in verse 12 of chapter 6. If you've got the Bible open before you, When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But Gideon doesn't seem to agree with that statement. Look at verse 15. Here we go. But Lord, Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Gideon says he can't be a hero and save his nation because he is the youngest in his family and his clan is the weakest tribe in the whole nation. Gideon just thinks loser. But not only that, Gideon also acts as if he is a loser. Where is Gideon when God turns up? Verse 11 tells you where he is. He's threshing wheat in a wine press, lest he's discovered by the Midianites who keep invading Israel. Now, I tell you, when you threshed wheat, you stood on a hill in a high place where everybody could see you, and you threw this stuff up, and all the chaff blew away in the wind, and all the weighty stuff fell back into the basket. You would be noticed in doing it. So where is Gideon? He's in a wine press, in a hole in the ground, so that nobody would see him. Keep your head down, Gideon. You don't want to be seen as one of God's people. There is a temptation, is there not, in all of our lives, to think that we're losers because we're Christians. We're the weakest in the culture. We're the people who need a crutch to take us through life. And many of us have, in fact, engaged in some acting that, well, yes, I am a child of God, but I'm keeping my head down, and I'm certainly not going to own up to it. But even worse, Gideon lives in a loser nation that has been invaded by the nasty Midianites for 7 years. Chapter 1 to 6 is the setting of this story. And every year the Israelites had to pack up their stuff, take their family up into the caves with their livestock, because the Midianites came for 7 years and destroyed their fields. If the Israelites were a football team, they're 7-0 down to the Midianites. They're a bunch of losers. And it's even worse than that. Because we have to again understand, we have to set Judges in its time in the Old Testament. We have to remember something very important. Here we go. We remember that Israel were chosen way back when Abraham was chosen. And why were they chosen? They were chosen to become a great nation under God, and they would be planted in the land so that the nations around would know how great God is. And here are the representatives of God looking not like a God at all. They should have been strong in God, but they were not. Because as we will discover in a moment or two, God's people thought they were so smart that they could engage in idolatry and live any old way they liked, and it wouldn't matter. So they didn't look like God's people. They were losers. Do you feel like that sometimes with the church? You look out at our culture. You look out at our time. You see the secularization of our society. You see the marginalization of Christianity. The greatest civil, we're going through a social revolution in which Christian churches have lost their position of influence. We're now regarded as I was told this week by a well-meaning individual in a coffee shop, that Christians are mentally ill and morally wrong because we don't agree with same-sex marriage. You feel we're losing? And to get into conversations about the gospel, not easy, are they? Or at least they're not for me. Maybe they are for you, and everybody just wants to talk to you about Jesus. But I don't find that in my little travels about. Church is a bunch of losers. And who would want to be identified with a bunch of losers? I support a football team, sorry for the illustration, but when I left, at least they were losing. And I'm getting used to following a bunch of losers. That's good for humility, isn't it? And you can feel that about the church, I think. It's an age, in fact, sometimes in the church when we want to talk up triumphalism, isn't it? It's trying to say, oh, things are really going fantastic and really brilliant. But are they really? How many people are really, truly becoming followers of Jesus? And radically committing themselves to Christ. Radically committing themselves to Christ. It seems to me, without being simplistic, that the splits that I did this morning seems to characterize so much of Christianity. That we've got Jesus, yes, he's our kind of slot. But the world is way more important to us. Because that's where the real action is. That's where the real life is. Now, I don't want to dismiss all that God is doing in our culture, and I'm sure he's doing some really significant things too. So I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, and I don't understand everything that's going on. But from my very simplistic way of thinking, there are some disturbing things out there. Well, okay. Why is Gideon such a loser? Why is Gideon no mighty warrior? Why is the nation so weak and being walked all over by the nasty Midianites? I'll give you an illustration. This is a talk I gave to a bunch of teenagers. So there you go, you know. Let's go with it. Have you ever seen a bee buzzing about and bouncing against a window? Buzz, buzz, bump. Buzz, buzz, bump. Gets a bit annoying, doesn't it? Just bashing its head against a window. Eventually you get up and let the bee out, don't you? At least if you're like me, that you do. Silly bee. Buzz, buzz, bump. So annoying. Gideon and the nation, as I've said to you, belonged to God. They were to have no other gods but God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Gideon and the nation had told God to buzz off. And they, as they flew off after other gods like Baal and Asherah. So God buzzed off. And in love, he sent the Midianites to teach his people a lesson. That without God, they are weak. And all of this kind of 7-year cycle of Midianites in this case ended when they flew back in repentance to God, and God was now again their God, functionally, not just creedally. We are called to be strong in the grace of God. And we weaken ourselves when we do not stay close to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I'm faced with a choice in my daily life. To stay close to Jesus, I'm going to lose out in some way, in something that I might enjoy. And so I may choose that thing rather than Jesus, but I just weaken my life. I forfeit something really important to me. When I choose Jesus and stay close to him as my Lord, when I fly back to him and stay with him, so I am strengthened and I do not lose significantly. Without God, we're weak. And sometimes, my friends, in our Christian life, when we're not following through, and we can't be bothered following through, then God says, okay, I'm going to buzz off. We're still his people. He still loves us in Jesus. But he wants to teach us a lesson. So he buzzes off. And we fly off after our idolatry, because we think it's much more brilliant than God. Until in weakness, we learn the lesson that we should never have left God in the first place. And that's why Gideon is a loser. That's why the nation of Israel at this stage in its history is a loser. And we're told that really by chapter 6, verses 7 to 10, where here are the people of Israel, and Gideon in particular, in this situation, and they're crying out to the Lord to save them. And the cycle's a bit boring, to be honest. Because Israel, you know, they go into idolatry, they fly away from the Lord, they tell God to buzz off, and then they come back and God saves them. But on this occasion, he doesn't immediately save them. He sends a prophet, an unnamed prophet, to speak to them. It's basically like breaking down in your car and you want the garage to send a mechanic and they send a clown. What good is a prophet? What good is a Bible teacher? Well, this unnamed prophet has to really tell God's people the root cause of their problem. This is the people that God has rescued from Egypt by his grace, delivered them out of the hand of slavery, brought them from out of the power of the Egyptians, drove out the people in the land and planted them in the land. I am the Lord your God, says verse 10. Do not worship the God of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But here's the crux. But you have not listened to me. So how are you listening now? We said this morning something maybe a little bit provocative. But how do we listen? Do we listen actively or do we listen passively? If we're listening actively, what is happening is something like this. We're following the guy as he teaches, and it's not all about me. It's all about God, and it's all about God's truth speaking into our lives. And as we are hearing God's word speaking into our lives, so we're embracing by faith what is being said, and we're trusting the God who is speaking to us now. That's active listening. Embracing by faith what we're being told. Passive listening is basically, well, I don't know what it is, really. It's kind of, well, if something grabs me, I might listen to it. But if it doesn't, well, okay, that's all right too. And passive listening really does not embrace God by faith. It just kind of meanders along and then leaves. You have not listened to me. And my friends, often we are weak because we have not listened to God in faith and embraced his truth as he speaks to us so that we trust in him with our lives. And what we then do, because we become weak through all of that, you can only really be strong in God. Gideon shows us what happens. He is weak and he knows he's weak. But then he strongly faces up to God and indeed is downright rude to God in verse 13. Because Gideon says, here's the audacity. They've told God to buzz off. They've flown off after other gods. And Gideon turns round and says, and it's your fault, God. Where's all the wonders that we heard about when you delivered your people from Israel? Where's all the wonders, God, that you should be doing? It's your fault we're in this mess. Hang on a minute. Who flew after false gods? Who told God to buzz off? Well, God had a brilliant reply. You know, my friends, I've discovered that God has way more brilliant replies than I have. Look at verse 14. It's really brilliant. You know, here's this rude comment that God has basically abandoned the people of God. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midianites' hand. Am I not sending you? Really is a brilliant reply, isn't it? Illustration. You're at a football match with me. Yes, it's getting boring. And here you are, and there's a person next to us, male or female, doesn't matter. And this spectator is eating sweets by the packets and crisps by even more packets. And they've had two dodgy meat pies as well. And throughout the whole of this game, all they're doing is telling the players on the pitch that they are rubbish. It's not hard to imagine if you've been to a game. And then the manager comes up of the home team and says to the moaner, well, here's a strip and here's a pair of boots. On you go. How would you feel if God said to you tonight, I want you to rule the whole world instead of me, and I want you to save everybody out of it? See, we can moan our heads off about God, and it's quite easy to do. But we, of course, are never going to be in the position where we have to run the world in order that we might save people. But what if God came and said, well, it's up to you then. But we struggle with our commitment to God. Never mind be committed to be God. We're way too committed to ourselves, so we can't deliver. And so we're all losers. We've all engaged in idolatry. We continue to do it. Calvin is right. Our hearts are a continual factory of idolatry, where we tell God to buzz off and we fly off after a better God. That life is going to be so much more brilliant because it's just rubbish with God, isn't it? But these idols do not make us strong or save us. They actually show us just how weak we are, because we end up being addicted and can't free ourselves. Well, that's why Gideon is a loser. It's why you and I are losers. But it's not the end of the story. Isn't that good news? How did God make Gideon a winner? How did God make Gideon a mighty warrior? Well, I just want to trace that part of the story with you for a moment or two. Well, God spoke loving words of truth into Gideon's life in verse 16. I will be with you. You see, we don't need bigger thoughts about ourselves. We need bigger thoughts about God, don't we? And the hero of the Bible is God. And the reason we read the Bible, I hope on a daily basis, and seek to think through what it has to say, is because it just brings us face to face to this awesome God. So I'm walking along sometimes, consumed with thoughts about myself. Do you know how I feel? And it's all about me. My world is shrinking and shrinking, and I'm shriveling up on the inside. And then sometimes, not always, suddenly some truth from the scripture seeps into my head about God. And suddenly my thought life is expanding. And suddenly, in the midst of it all, despite my emotions, I'm trusting. And I'm now really living. And I'm also beginning to overcome. I will be with you. It's interesting in verses 17 to 23, where there's this meal that Gideon provides for God, that God burns it to shrivel in a kind of a sacrificial moment in order that Gideon may have a sense of peace. Do you see that? It was an altar. He called it peace. And when God comes up and does his stuff in our lives, does it not produce that sense of internal calmness in our souls? And then God commanded Gideon to get rid of the false gods that had made him so weak, verses 28 to 32. He had to demolish the gods. Let's be absolutely clear, my friends, about this. There is no place for idolatry and God. God will not have it. When he says you shall have no other gods before me, he actually means it. We can enjoy good things. I'm certainly not against enjoying good things all of that. And many of the things that we enjoy are not sinful, are they? They are good created gifts, but they're not supposed to be worshipped. God is a jealous God, you see. Now, when we think of jealousy, we think of something really sinful, and it's really quite nasty, isn't it? But when God says he's a jealous God, Deuteronomy, I'm thinking of, it's actually right, isn't it? God is a faithful God of love towards us, and he will have no other gods in our lives. He will not allow us to love other things more than himself. He's a jealous God. He says there is no room for three in this relationship. There is no room for three. And of course, anybody in love will know that. Because even though we're sinners, we understand there's no room for three in a relationship, is there? And so Gideon has to demolish the gods. And yet in verse 34, we're told that now that he has done that, he's done it at night, and the whole place is in uproar that he's done it. Maybe this week you will dismantle one of your gods, and your culture will say to you, how can you get rid of your idolatry? Why aren't you worshipping like the rest of us? Maybe that's the most countercultural thing you'll do this week. Or maybe me. Demolish an idol and be happy about it. And what a furore. Well, sometimes that can make things worse because, as you'll see in verse 31 onwards, these Midianites and Amalekites join together, and now there's a real problem coming up. There's a whole force brewing. But in verse 34, God empowers Gideon by his spirit. You see a little pattern emerging in scripture. Weak person, impossible task, all-powerful spirit. Can I say this in real love towards you? And it's not a thing directed against you, but I think it comes with great force. I've attended prayer meetings all my life, and I think it is minimalistic in terms of percentage, how much praying has cried out to God for the Spirit to fill our lives with power. And why is the question? I've heard praying about dodgy feet, dodgy knees. Sorry if you've got dodgy feet and dodgy knees. I've heard praying about jobs, rightly so. I've heard praying about all kinds of distressing elements in people's lives. All of that is helpful, and I'm certainly not dismissing it. But why so little reliance on the Spirit? And Gideon, God helped Gideon with his doubts, verses 36 to 40. Oh, he had many doubts, didn't he? And this is where all this fleece stuff comes in. He'd been given the word of God quite clearly, but it wasn't enough for him at this point. And God, in his kindness, I think, answers his desire for signs. I would not build a whole theology about fleeces. We have the entire word of God from Genesis to Revelation. It should be enough for us. It is an immature faith that demands signs. And God in his grace meets us with those signs sometimes. But it is not his normal way of working. Because he would say to us, well, I give you my word. Is that not enough for you? We're nearly finished. God is always the hero in the story. And of course, we now need to connect Judges with Jesus. And I'm going to do that as I finish with just some bullet points. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God comes to his people in Judges, doesn't he? I will be with you, Gideon. But as Christmas looms, it is Emmanuel, God with us. The greatest God with us is Jesus. Jesus died as a loser on the cross and took God's anger so that we could have peace. The ultimate loser, my friends, is Jesus, isn't it? He's also the ultimate winner, isn't he? So you can call me a loser, or my culture can call me a loser, or they like. But my sin has gone. The anger of God's wrath has been lifted from my life. He loves me in his Son, and I am at peace with him forever. So call me a loser all you like, because this is winning. Do you feel like a winner? Depends how much you connect to the gospel, whether you feel you're a winner or not. Jesus always put God first and lived to honor God so that we can. Yes, we can stop living for false gods and live for the real and only God because of Jesus. And it's liberating to do so, my friends. It's positive. So I'm speaking about joy today. Here is joy. Joy is living for God. And full joy is knowing God in Christ, enabling us to put him first. It has not always been easy to put God first in my own life. I understand that, and maybe you can identify with that. But I can say to you that there is absolutely no regret in my life that I did put God first. The only regrets that I have in my Christian life is that I put myself first and got myself into chaos and confusion. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to live inside us so that we have the power to do God's will. You see, we're weak on our own. Yes, we are. When we tell God to buzz off and he buzzes off, then we're left in weakness. And defeat is inevitable. But as we draw near to God, and he fills us with his Spirit, we are strong to do the will of God. And let's be clear about this, my friends. Doing the will of God means dying to myself and then rising in his power to do what he wants. We do believe that the gospel at the heart is somebody died for us and rose again for us. So the baptisms last week were a gospel drama of people saying, we have died to our old life, we have been raised in the power of Jesus to a new life. Death and resurrection works in the Christian life by the power of the Spirit. And then finally, Jesus will help us with our doubts by making us listen to his word. I don't know how you've listened tonight. You may have listened passively. I say it in love. And you're just waiting for the clock to say to the guy in the pulpit, time to finish. We've had a long day. But isn't it kind of Jesus to help us deal with our doubts by making us listen to his word? That's why church is so important. I don't understand Christians who now stay away from church. I really don't understand that. I can't see that as the will of God in any shape nor form. It just helps us, doesn't it? Takes us out of ourselves. Makes us listen to what God says. Helps us to trust in him. Maybe if you have a believing family, what a privilege you have then, isn't it? On a daily basis, to have conversations about God. I believe that the ladies, in amongst all their waffles and bacon and stuff, were reminded by Anne Woodcock of John Bunyan. Can I take this for a moment? I'm nearly finished. I say that and I never am. But John Bunyan became a Christian. How did he become a Christian? John Bunyan became a Christian because he ended up listening to a group of women talk about the gospel with each other. Now, they must have been pretty clued up about the gospel. As near as the other day, I was listening to, three women complain about their husbands. I ended up moving to another shop altogether. I could take no more of it. But Bunyan listens to these women. And he gets a theological education. Just ordinary women. And he becomes a Christian. And he writes Pilgrim's Progress, which I hope you've read. A deep understanding of the gospel. All because he listened to people talk about God. When I was 14, we used to have a family come to visit us every Sunday for their tea. And it was my joy to sit and listen to my father and John Begg talk about the gospel and about Christ and about theology and about the Bible. Now, they also had fun as well, because they also had sense of humours, just in case you thought there was no fun there. Listening to long conversations. And I always had the same reaction often. Oh dear, it's coming to an end. So thank God for friends who talk to you about God. It's the only way you can deal with doubts. To be faced objectively by the Word of God. Yes, on your own, of course, with your Bible and your reading scheme. That's important too. And I don't want to minimize that either. And I trust that you can find the discipline and the devotion to do that. Sometimes we get behind, don't we, and we have to catch up. And it's sometimes a struggle. But you see, we're dealing with the truth. And the truth is dealing with us. When we're coming face to face afresh with God in a culture that is no time for God. If I might say, with all due respect, a culture that is just obsessed with self. And if you buy into that culture, it's all about self. And we need to come away from that. And getting alone with Jesus by yourself, with his word, whack on a CD of Christian music if it helps you to. Get a hold of a Christian book that it helps you, explain parts of the Bible to you. But whatever, face your soul with God. Because the only way that we can be winners is through God.